friends. Let me pray before we begin. Oh, Father, would your name be glorified today? As we look at the close of Nehemiah, would you grant us a real sense of need and longing for the gospel to transform and change us? We thank you that you will help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, friends, what a journey we've been through Nehemiah. We've learned so much from a troubling time in Israel's history. What has been a time of perhaps tragedy in Israel, to start with, has finally been turned around. Remember, if you will, let's go through, just at the beginning of the book, we were introduced to Nehemiah, who was weeping at the state of things. And then some years after the exiles were told to stop by force, Nehemiah is overwhelmed at what he hears, and God stirs his heart to act. He boldly comes before the king and asks what no man dare ask of a Persian king. But God sovereignly answers his prayer, and before you know it, Nehemiah is in Jerusalem. He's inspecting the walls. He's been given safe travel to the Holy Land, all the building supplies he needs to rebuild the wall and a house for himself. And basically everything has been stamped and sealed and approved with the Persian king's seal. I mean, what a start. What a start. Then with the actual wall building, Nehemiah faces trials from within and from without, with threats literally from all sides. Discouragement comes from within the group to stop, even though the wall has been half built. There was a famine. There was false meetings to try and trap Nehemiah, to hurt and possibly kill him. But Nehemiah keeps continuing, and he keeps trusting in the sovereign God to help him through. And we're told in Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 15, that the wall actually gets rebuilt in 52 days. 52 days! In less than 3 months, Nehemiah gets things done. You know, if I'm ever lucky enough to build a house, I want someone like Nehemiah who can get the job done. And then, of course, the law is read. And I'd be willing to bet that some, maybe even most of the people who are sitting there listening to the law being read, they probably would have heard it for the first time. They hear the sins and the weakness of themselves and of their forefathers, and they start to mourn over the nation's sin. But then, of course, they're told to stop mourning. Stop mourning because the joy of the Lord is now their strength. So their perception changes and they begin celebrating rather than mourning because they realize that, again, they are on the right side of history. God is on their side. And so then the nation has this moving picture of a massive corporate confession of sin. The whole nation of exiles present, they come together and they have this huge time of praying through their past sins, which we see in Nehemiah chapter 9. And in verse 36, it says that they recognize their place as slaves. They confess that they are in distress, and they make an agreement with each other. Now, this agreement is important. We haven't looked at this agreement yet in chapter 10, but we're going to get to it in a moment. But basically, Israel has turned around, you know, they've returned to the law. And then in chapter 12, the chapter just previous to what we've read this morning, they have this really moving and joyous dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. Now, let me tell you, this is actually an incredible sight. Have a listen to this. Like, the exiles, they know how to party. If you think that having one choir would be pretty cool, they had two. To dedicate the wall, they bring out songs of thanksgiving to sing. They bring out the cymbals, the harps, the lyres. They put all the singers together. The Levites, they purify themselves. They purify the people. They purify the gates and the wall. And with these two choirs, Nehemiah, he assigns these two choirs to sing. And one of them, you know, is on top of the wall, and they proceed to the right. Oh, for you guys to the right, this way. They proceed to the right, and the other choir goes to the left, and they just keep going in opposite directions until they meet together. And then they process in to the temple. They finally meet together in the house of God. They were offering sacrifices. And this is this one verse I love. In Nehemiah 12, 43, it says, they rejoiced because God had given them joy. And get this, the joy was so loud, the sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard from far away. Talk about bad neighbours, right? Don't you just hate it, perhaps you're like me, don't you hate it when you hear your neighbours playing music after 10 p.m? Perhaps you're like me when this happens. I'm the guy who's sitting in my bed and I'm sort of looking out the window a little bit and I'm just having this sort of open conversation with my wife while she's trying to sleep. And I'm just like, oh, honey, oh, can you believe these guys? You know, it's 10:05 now. It's after 10 and they haven't turned off their music. You know, honey, I'm just so tempted to go out there and say something. But then, of course, Elise will turn to me and say, look, we both know you're not going to go out there and say something. Why don't you just go to sleep? And she's right. So I close my eyes and I start to pray that someone would be bold enough to do something about it. But seriously, the sound of the whole city rejoicing could be heard from far away. How awesome would that have been? The exiles, they've returned to Jerusalem, they've dedicated the wall and they're rejoicing, even though they've admitted they're slaves, even though they've suffered. They rejoice because they recognize that God is at work in their nation again. That God has given Israel great joy is one of the utmost climaxes of the work of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it makes me just want to shout, maybe it is for you too, it just makes me want to say, roll the credits. Finish the movie. Make this the final chapter of the book. Because things are fantastic. Well done, Nehemiah. You've led God's people well. You faithful servant of God. But of course, we know the story isn't over. We get to the last chapter where we are in today's reading in Nehemiah. And we flash forward 12 to 13 years later. Here in the last chapter of our historical narrative of the Old Testament, we find out the story is not as happy as we'd hoped. And to find out why, we need to go back. We need to go back to the promises that these exiles had made to God. In Nehemiah chapter 10, verses 28 to 39, there are three promises that the exiles make to restore their covenant relationship with God. So firstly, they promise that now they're back in Jerusalem, they will not give their daughters in marriage to other nations. That is, God, we promise we will be faithful to you as a nation. We will not mix with other nations who don't follow you as God. So that's number one. Number two, they promise that they will not buy or sell on the Sabbath. You know, God, we promise we'll keep the Sabbath. We've not been doing this and we'll do it again. We'll follow the Sabbath again. And third, we will not neglect the house of God. And that is what they spend most of their time fleshing out in chapter 10, these three promises. Now, when we get to Nehemiah 13, Israel has broken every promise. The promise not to neglect the house of God is broken from our text that we're exploring today, verses 1 to 14. The promise not to buy or sell on the Sabbath is broken from verses 15 through to 22. And the promise not to marry other nations is broken from verses 23 to 29. Now, we're not going to be able to get through all those. But it is good to know that the exiles have broken their promises. It is good for us to know that. And this is where we are at today. This is where Nehemiah finds the exiles in Jerusalem. He leaves, he returns 12 to 13 years later, and this is where he is. So the chapter opens 12 to 13 years after the amazing, rejoicing dedication. And it reminds us from verses 1 to 3 that no Ammonite or Moabite should be admitted into the assembly of God. Now, just to make that clear, this shouldn't be misunderstood in that, you know, other nations, they were actually welcome if they wanted to forsake their old gods. They were welcome to come and join Israel if they wanted to forsake their old gods and follow Yahweh, the true God. But they were not welcome into this membership of Israelites if they kept their old gods. And it's sort of a good start, really, isn't it? It's great that 12 to 13 years later, they are reading the book of Moses out loud. Because as they read this part, they become convicted and they act on it. In verse 3, the people heard the law and they excluded the foreigners from their religion. Well, at least for the most part. As Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem with permission from the king, he points out that something was terribly wrong. Tobiah the Ammonite was basically in the center of the city. He was given a large room to keep his stuff, and he was right in the middle of all the happenings of Israel. Now you might be asking why this is such a big deal. Well, keep in mind where we just started in verses 1 to 3. The book of Moses was just read, telling Israel that no Ammonite or Moabite should be admitted into the assembly of God. And here is Tobiah, an Ammonite, in the setter. But friends, that's not even the real problem. Perhaps you don't remember who Tobiah is. You might not recognize the name at this point, but Tobiah has actually been in and out of the book of Nehemiah throughout our whole time. Nehemiah knows exactly who this Tobiah is. So who is Tobiah? Let's recap on who Tobiah was. Well, we met Tobiah way back in Nehemiah chapter 2, just after we found out that Nehemiah is granted leave to be the governor of Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. Tobiah comes up. He is one of the three officials who gives Nehemiah a hard time. In chapter 2, he is disturbed. Tobiah is disturbed that Nehemiah came to promote the welfare of the exiles. Later in the same chapter, Tobiah starts mocking and ridiculing Israel. Perhaps you remember in chapter 4 that was preached to us a few weeks ago, there was someone that made a comment. They said, you know, even a fox could break the wall if they climbed up on that wall. Do you remember that comment that we spoke about a few weeks ago? That was Tobiah. In chapter 6 of Nehemiah, after the wall is built, we find out Tobiah has set up a false meeting to try and harm Nehemiah. He's trying to set him up. But he doesn't just do it once. He tries four times. Four times he tries to set up Nehemiah to hurt or possibly even kill him. Later in chapter 6, Tobiah tries to frighten the exiles. And if that isn't enough, he even went all the way to trouble Nehemiah by hiring someone to intimidate and prophesy against him, hoping that Nehemiah would slip up. Now we also find out that nobles of Judah, you know, people in the city of Jerusalem, are sending letters to Tobiah, updating him on how things are going. And they're getting letters back from Tobiah, because they were under oath to him. See, Tobiah's wife was a Jew. So there's a little in there. So some Jews had loyalty to him because of the marriage. And in Nehemiah 6:19, we also see that Tobiah had sent letters to Nehemiah himself trying to intimidate him. Now chapter 6 is the last we hear of Tobiah for a while. He's pretty much silent once the wall is up. And it looked like he was out of the picture. But we flash forward 12 to 13 years later in our passage today, and we find that not only is Tobiah on the scene, he is in the center of Jerusalem with his own room, which was given to him by a priest. Tobiah, who was so hell-bent on taking Nehemiah and the Jews down, is given a room. Now, can you imagine Nehemiah's thoughts here? I left this place 12 to 13 years ago in top shape. We confessed our sins, we rejoiced, we dedicated the wall. I even gave you guys two choirs. We did that whole thing around the wall, you know, that was awesome. And the man who was so eager to take me and you down is sitting comfy with a big room right next to the temple. Do you not see that you are hosting your own enemy? Friends, the situation, it reminds me of a very famous fiction story that you may have read. And if you haven't, you should. It's called The Lord of the Rings. Now look, to cut a long story short, 9 companions set out together to destroy the One Ring. They go through many obstacles and challenges, but they finally do it. One of their challenges along the way is an evil character. His name is Saruman. He puts obstacle after obstacle in place, but when he's finally defeated, they don't actually capture him. He disappears. And in what's a 6-month journey, Frodo and Sam, two of the companions, they finally reach the fires of Mount Doom and they destroy this ring. And if you've seen the movie, you'll know there's so much rejoicing and there's, you know, it's a bit like the dedication in the wall in Jerusalem, you know, it goes for half an hour and everyone's thinking, all right, can we wind up now? But no, it's good, you know, it's good. You see the joy of evil finally being defeated. They finally finish the task they're set to do. Evil is finally dealt with. But if you've read the books, you know that there's more to the story. See, the hobbits, they return home. And Saruman, one of the evil bad guys, is sitting in Frodo's house. Saruman, who placed obstacle after obstacle in the way of Frodo and the companions, he went and infiltrated that house. His home, sitting in his own home, and is creating chaos right in the center of Hobbiton. I think Nehemiah is feeling the same thing. Trial after trial, ordeal after ordeal, persecution after persecution, and finally Jerusalem succeeds. But he comes back 12 to 13 years later, and one of the most threatening people throughout the whole journey is in the center of the temple, invited by the priest. Now perhaps you might be thinking, but this is a bit of an overreaction. Don't we as Christians need to be peacemakers? Shouldn't Nehemiah and Tobiah, shouldn't they just shake hands over this? Well, whilst it's true that we ought to be peacemakers, we need to distinguish between peacemaking and compromising with evil. And so Nehemiah in our text does not hesitate to act. Verse 8, he throws out all of Tobiah's household goods out of the room. And not only does he throw out the stuff, he orders to purify the rooms and restores order the way it should be. The fact that Nehemiah had other rooms purified would suggest that Tobiah had desecrated more than just where he stayed. The whole place needed to be dealt with. You can see why Nehemiah's reaction is so strong though, can't you? Someone who is God's enemy has been staying right next to the temple. Nehemiah sees that things that dishonor God need to be dealt with. And as Nehemiah throws out Tobiah and all his stuff, it reminds me of Jesus. Some 400 years later, so angered by those who mock God, using sacred space for personal use. And he acted by cleansing the temple. Friends, leniency and being lax in some areas can spiral into decline and stagnation of others. Now, we could just go on and on through this chapter and we could see how terrible the situation had become and how far away the exiles had gone from serving God. But I think we should summarize this instead by seeing that the book itself, Nehemiah, is pointing to its own failure. Yes, this book was about building the wall and they did it. And that is awesome. This book is also about a nation who has returned to following God. But in 12 to 13 years later, we see that they've strayed far from where they were at the dedication of the wall. Friends, I think Nehemiah wants us to see the failure of the Israelites, reminding us that it doesn't matter how good our structures or our routines may be. The heart is the problem. The heart is sinful. The heart is sinful. The heart is sinful, and nothing can substitute for the renewal of the perversity of the human heart except Jesus Christ. Nehemiah finishes with the exiles again in sin and in need of a savior. And on this Palm Sunday, we are also reminded of King Jesus making a triumphal entry on a donkey, with people putting cloaks and palms down, joyfully praising God in loud voices as he heads to Jerusalem. And yet, whilst this triumphal entry was happening, in Luke chapter 19, verses 39 to 44, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem on that donkey, the city with the walls that Nehemiah himself had helped build, he looks at that city and weeps. He weeps. And he says, if you, even you, had only known, if you'd only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. If you only knew Jerusalem, if you only knew. As Jesus triumphantly approaches Jerusalem, he weeps for the fate of the people of Israel. Israel, that peace you're looking for, you've rejected it and you're going to reject it again. By rejecting Jesus as God's son, by rejecting Jesus as king, what was meant to be a time of fulfilling hopes and expectations would instead bring God's judgment. As we finish the book of Nehemiah today, we finish the last part of the Old Testament story, and we found out that it again points to failure and longing. We fail. We fail on our own, and we can never be right with God on our own terms. But at the same time, we long. We long for our perverse heart to be changed. But it can only happen through Jesus. Friends, you might not be a follower of Jesus, or you may have believed in Jesus your whole life. But let me ask you this. Do you long for evil to be dealt with? But we know that the problem is deeper than that, isn't it? The problem is our hearts. Our hearts are sinful. So really the question is, do you long for your heart to change? And the good news that we know is that Jesus has come. Unlike the Old Testament exiles who were waiting for the Messiah and missed him, we have seen his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the greater Nehemiah. So don't miss him. Our hearts are simple. No matter how hard we try, we, like the exiles in Israel, can't do anything to change it. Only God can change hearts, and he's in the business of doing so through the gospel, because of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this is why the title of our last sermon is Semper Reformanda. It's in our newsletters and it was up on the screen earlier. And this means always reforming. Nehemiah finishes with failure and expecting longing for the Messiah. We too, we live in failure and expecting longing for the Messiah to come again. However, as we long, we keep reforming, we keep changing through God's word. We keep being shaped again and again through God's word, no matter what stage of life we are in. And so we pray. Father, help us to be shaped continually to be more like Jesus. We long for things to be made right. Lord, we know our hearts are sinful. We break the promises we make to you just like the exiles did. We are guilty of being complacent, stagnant in our walk with you. We always break our structures and our routines. We desire the things that we ought not to. Lord, would you keep changing us? Thank you that you never give up on us. Help us. Help us to be faithful to the end, like Nehemiah who faithfully served you. Show us mercy according to your great love, we pray. Amen.